Father in heaven, we confess the hardness of our own hearts. We confess that we are slow to believe all that you have revealed in your word. We pray so that you would, as a result, give us understanding, insight, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you would have us know. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ezra chapter 10. This would be our 13th message from the book of Ezra. I want to finish tonight. I don't know that I'm going to be able to do it because I might run out of time. So if I run out of time, I'm just going to go over time. So Ezra chapter 10, we're in the last chapter. And what we've been seeing is that Israel has been restored. This is all about the restoration of the kingdom of God. It took place 50 years after 587, when when the Babylon came and destroyed the southern kingdom. The first exiles to return came about 50 years later in 538. Those returnees rebuilt the altar. They restored the sacrifices. All that happened in chapters 1 through 3. Encountered opposition in chapters 4 through 6, which they were able to overcome, and complete the temple and observe the Passover by the end of chapter 6, so that the institutions and structures and worship and sacraments were all in place for the people of God. Ezra then arrived in 458, about 80 years after that first group had arrived. And in chapter 7, verse 6, and then again in verse 10, the signal is given that there is a real determination from this time forth to order the life of the people of God according to Scripture. So in verse 6, we're told of Ezra that he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses. And then in verse 10, that Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and his ordinances in Israel. And then in chapter 8, Ezra indeed does arrive with all of the gold and silver utensils that are to be used in the temple, and there's this sense that all is well, that the people are well established in the land of Israel. However, in chapter 9, we then encountered an internal threat. Having overcome the external threat, that overt attack of those who were outside of the people of God, the people of the land, they then encounter an internal threat, a more subtle attack. And that was in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that the people of God had not separated themselves. Looking at verse 1 of chapter 9, the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land. In verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves. God had warned them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that you shall not take their daughters, their sons, and intermarry with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you. So that's really the point. Again, Exodus 34, 1 through 16, the same point is made, that when you begin to intermarry, the very existence of the people of God is then called into question. Always the case, Genesis to Revelation. You begin to intermarry with unbelievers. Then you are eroding the very foundation of the people of God. The next generation will be lost. It is at threat. You are on the verge of extinction when your children marry the unbelievers. That's why we will not do weddings. If one of you young people come and say that you want to marry a person that's an unbeliever, we will not conduct that wedding. We will not allow that to take place because that is prohibited. That would be a sin on our part. That would be disobedience to the Lord's commands. We cannot condone that. We cannot participate in that. We cannot be a part of such a thing. Why? Because that is a threat to the continuing existence of the people of God. As a result, quick and decisive action is necessary. Once this has been uncovered, then decisive action is necessary in order to preserve the ongoing life of the people of God, lest they lose the next generation and successive generations after that. And so what we have in chapters 9 and 10 is a model of repentance and reform. You know, and in our own day, if we're ever going to see things get straightened out in the church, in the nation, this gives us some idea of what it's going to look like, of what real revival looks like, what real reform looks like, what repentance looks like. We're given a good idea in this passage of what that means, how the people, in fact, are going to respond. And so let's look then first that reform begins with confession. Chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Now when Ezra was praying and making confession, weeping and prostrating himself before the house of God, a very large assembly, men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept bitterly. The grief and the detailed, extended confession of sin that we saw in chapter 9, beginning at verse 5 to the end of the chapter, that then spreads throughout all the people of God, the men, the women, the children, all are weeping bitterly, praying, confessing, weeping, prostrating themselves. And we spent 2 weeks in chapter 9 looking at that grief in depth and looking at the detailed repentance of Ezra that he modeled for the people of God. And we argue that this is what real repentance looks like. It is seen as offenses against God, and it involves detailed acknowledgement of wrongdoing and repudiation of that wrongdoing and turning away from that. And so in verse 2, Shechaniah, verse 2, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said to Ezra, "We have been unfaithful to our God." That word unfaithful could be translated treacherous. Shechaniah apparently knew nothing of what had been going on, but now he does. And so he begins to initiate. Initiative is now being taken from among the people of God themselves in response to Ezra's profound grief and sorrow at the sins of the nation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 12, 9, that we are to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. In other words, when there's real repentance, then we come to hate the sin. We grieve it. Only then, when we truly despise the evil of sin, will we abandon it, defeat it, and gain the victory over it. I hope you understand that would be the case. As long as it still is attractive, as long as it's still appealing, it's going to continue to seduce. It's going to continue to defeat the people of God. As long as it's alluring to them, and they haven't learned yet to despise it. See, Shechaniah calls it treachery here. This is a profound offense that he is identifying, and he's ready to lead now the people of God in confession and in repentance and in turning away from this great evil in which they have been involved. We have been unfaithful to our God. Then again, he's picked up the God word emphasis that we saw in Elijah, or rather in Ezra, and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. And now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Yes, there's hope. This is the case. Whatever sin that we're involved in, however heinous it might be, however degraded it might be, or however internal and hidden, however it may be disguised within outward propriety, whatever it might be, there is still room for hope as long as there is time. And this is what he recognizes. This is a great sin. This threatens the people of God with extinction. And yet there is hope if we will confess, if we will repent, if we will put away our sin, if we will turn, if there is real repentance, if we confess our sins, as Ron repeated tonight and as we repeat so many Sunday nights, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He'll remove our guilt, according to Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west. The prophets promised that he'll tread our iniquities underfoot. He'll bury them in the depths of the sea. As long as there is true repentance, that's the case. Matthew Henry says the case is sad, but it is not desperate. The disease is threatening, but it is not curable. I would say that as a church, you know, it's only going to happen that when there's only going to be real reform in the church, the kind of reform that's necessary, you know, from the liberal wing, from all this theological and ethical heresy that's going on, these extraordinary departures from orthodoxy, there's only going to be reform when there's repentance. And if there was repentance, God would forgive. He would cleanse his church and revive it. But we'd have to repent of our theological and ethical heresies. You know, from the right wing of the church, I think that there's been idolatrous compromise in the area of ministry and worship. I think the gospel has been watered down. I think it's been watered down beyond recognition in the name of evangelism. I think that the worship of God has been compromised so that we have idols in our sanctuaries, in that we're worshiping man and entertaining people rather than worshiping God. We've gone to entertainment. That would be, to me, the essence of idolatry. Instead of worshiping God, we're amusing ourselves. The path of health is going to be the path of repentance. The kingdom of God will be restored. It will be built up when this is acknowledged, when there is repentance. Then there will be healing. There still is hope for the church in our country. How about for the nation? I think it's going to be when there is widespread revulsion at the corruption, at the perversion, at the moral degradation that is so prevalent in our day, that we see on our TV screens, that we see in virtually every commercial, that we see in virtually every program, and we're the proverbial frogs in the kettles, where the people of God in this nation are just slowly being boiled to death. It's just creeping up on us. We're accepting things. We're being entertained by things that we would never have permitted in previous generations. The Wall Street Journal just this Friday contained an article which gives us some idea of the extent to which popular culture has really gone right into the pit of hell. Our young people, I'm afraid to say, are going to know the name Lady Gaga, 24-year-old pop media idol. She's had, hit music videos and hit singles like Telephone, Bad Romance, Poker Face, and so forth, in which this entertainer who, let's just count the levels of perversion. She's not sure if she's a she or she's a he, not sure if she's a boy or she's a girl. The article describes her music videos as semi-pornographic. So this is what your teenagers, you know, this is what they have access to. This is popular culture today. This is what their classmates, your teenagers aren't seeing it. This is what their classmates are seeing. That features her body parts in various forms of display. She combines that with rape. She combines that with murder, with the desecration of the human body. She combines that with homosexual acts. There's this combination of moral perversion, rape, violence, mutilation, murder. These are the themes that are in her songs. These are the scenes that are flashed on the screen in her music videos. Now, I remember when my parents object to the Beatles because their hair came down to here on their foreheads. All right? They were these four cute little guys in suits with ties. Do you remember? And that was a shock to the conscience of the nation. I remember the day after the Beatles were on Ed Sullivan, the day after the kids in my elementary school came to school with their hair combed differently. I'm not kidding. The next day, that's how exceptional the impact was. The older generation saw them as rebellion. And there they were in their little tuxedos. But their hair was a little bit too long. That was thought to be rebellion. All right, Now we fast forward 50 years later. And this is what we get. And hardly a voice is raised in opposition. This is what's on MTV. This is what is accessible to any teenager who wants to access it. This is what they can hear on their radios. This is what they can download for their amusement. This, to me, is very, very troubling. Are you not troubled by this? And you know what the typical teenager says about this? The typical Christian teenager says about this. Oh, I don't listen to the words. Oh, so we financially subsidize this perversion. We patronize it. We make her successful by listening to her music. And our excuse is, she has a couple of good songs and I don't listen to the words. Or I don't ever watch the videos, I just like the beat. That's why, you know, the American church will not survive and why the American civilization will not survive. God will not long allow himself to be mocked by this. And it's we are in the vortex of destruction right now. And this is sort of the cutting edge of where things are going. If there isn't a widespread sense of revulsion that overcomes the American people. And it has to start with the people of God. This has to be sickening to us. Leading to our repentance, beginning with our children. There must be a complete repudiation of this kind of popular culture so that we wash our hands of it, so that we have nothing to do with it, so that we won't hear of it and won't speak of it. This entertainer, this Lady Gaga, she was featured on the Music Awards, you know, the equivalent of the Academy Awards. She's mainstream. This is what I'm trying to tell you. This is not some lunatic fringe. This is mainstream. And everyone may say, well, we think that she's weird. Well, she is weird. She, he, it, whatever. Weird, yes. But nevertheless, becoming increasingly a part of popular culture, which is increasingly degraded, increasingly perverse, increasingly violent, increasingly corrupt, and corrupting our own children, and corrupting our churches. Reform begins with repentance, and it means recognizing evil when it stares you in the face and repudiating it and repenting of it and turning from it. Secondly, reform requires recommitment. So in verse 3, Shechaniah says, so now let us make a covenant. In other words, we're going to reconfirm our covenant with our God and put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. We are, in other words, here's what's required. If there's going to be real repentance, it means that we're going to stop what we're doing. We're going to put away our wives. We're going to separate ourselves from these pagan wives and these pagan children. As required by Exodus 34 and Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 4, arise, he says to Ezra, for this matter is your responsibility. Apparently, Ezra had been virtually incapacitated by grief. But we will be with you. So arise, Ezra. Shake yourself free of your grief in induced paralysis. We will be with you. Be courageous and act. And then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and the Levites and all Israel take the oath that they would do according to this proposal. So they took the oath in verse 7, and they made a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem and all the exiles that they should assemble at Jerusalem, and that whoever would not come within 3 days according to the counsel of the leaders and the elders, all his possessions would be forfeited, and he himself would be excluded, that is, excommunicated from the assembly of the elders. By the way, when we encounter in verse 6 that Ezra is still in grief, that, by the way, shows that this was genuine. This was not Jimmy Swaggart kind of grief for the television cameras. If you'll remember back then, you know, the tears coming down and the wrinkled face, and I have sinned. And no, this was happening in private as well as in public. This is deep, heartfelt. It's authentic. And it makes an impact. It spreads. And the whole people now are ready to confess and separate themselves from their sins. So in verse 9, all the men of Judah and Benjamin assembled at Jerusalem within 3 days, and it was the ninth month, the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square before the house of God, trembling because of this matter. Trembling because of the seriousness of the offense. And the heavy rain. It was December and it was cold. So the matter and the rain, it's cold out, and yet they're out there in the rain. This gives us some idea of their willingness to pursue true repentance here. Even though it was uncomfortable and wet and cold, the seriousness of the matter was such that they were willing to endure it. Then Ezra, verse 10, the priest stood up and said to them, "You have been unfaithful and have married foreign wives, adding to the guilt of Israel. Now, therefore, make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will and separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the foreign wives." In other words, if this grief is true grief, and if this repentance is true repentance, the test will be your willingness to change your behavior, to stop what you're practicing, to break off this wrong relationship that you have established. Now, I need to footnote at this point to say, I think that you have something here of the intrusion ethic, what Meredith Klein would call intrusion ethic. In 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul says, "In our circumstances, you're married to an unbeliever," and he doesn't inquire as to how it came to be that you were married to an unbeliever, and the unbeliever wants to continue to be married to you, then you continue to be married to that unbeliever. This is a special circumstance. Why is it special? Because the very existence, the ongoing existence of the people of God is at risk. And so special steps are necessary. Immediate action is necessary. Extraordinary action is needed. And so those who have taken these wives, their marriages are to be annulled. And they are to be separated from those wives, and they are to be separated from the children who were the products of those marriages, and they are to be sent back to paganism. It's a very serious, that's not even the word for it, it's an extreme step. It is a painful step. There would have been bonds of affection that had been established between these men of Israel and their wives and these children. This is unusual. This is unprecedented. This is not the norm. This is not what is required through the ages. But in this case, it is because of that which is at risk. And here's what it does give us a picture of. It gives us a picture of true repentance. When there's true repentance, you repudiate the sin. And that means you stop. You leave that lifestyle. You leave that practice. John the Baptist in Luke 3:8 said, "Bring forth fruits in keeping with repentance." Bring forth the fruit of repentance, the changed behavior, the change of conduct, the new priorities, the new perspective, the new way of life. Bring forth the fruit. Similarly, the Apostle Paul, Acts 26:20, said that he preached to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. You see, repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry," and it's not just grief. You need to have grief and you need to be sorry. Real sorry, heartfelt sorrow is a part of repentance. So I'm sad by what I've done, but I'm not just sad because of the consequences. I'm sad because of the evil of the sin. I'm so grief-stricken by it that I then leave it. I abominate it. I abhor what is evil. I turn and I cling to what is good. So that's the picture that we're getting here. You're repentant? Oh, really? All right. Then you leave your wives. You separate yourself from these pagan wives and these pagan children. You cast them out. You return them to their pagan homes. And you have nothing more to do with them. And it's going to break your heart. Perhaps. And this may have been the outlet for your lust, but no more. That's what he requires of them. And in verse 12, they all agree. All the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "That's right. As you have said, so it is our duty to do." verse 13. But there are many people, they say, it is the rainy season, and we are not able to stand in the open, nor can the task be done in 1 or 2 days. Get this line. For we have transgressed greatly in this matter. They're not defending themselves. They're not saying, but you don't understand the circumstances. Yeah, you don't understand that there were no other wives available to me. You don't understand thus and so. In other words, there's no excuses being made here. Again, this is the picture of the way repentance looks when we see the real thing. They're acknowledging it. We have indeed. We're admitting it. We are admitting what we've done. We're not blaming it. We're not shifting the blame to someone else. We're not offering excuses. We're saying, indeed, we have transgressed greatly. In fact, because we have transgressed greatly, what we are recommending is that we take time to make sure that we carefully weigh every case of unauthorized marriage, marriage to pagans, and that we deal with it justly and rightly. And not just deal with it carelessly or quickly, for the sake of expedience. So they say in verse 14, let our leaders represent the whole assembly, and let all those in our cities who have married foreign wives come at appointed times, together with the elders and judges of each city, until the fierce anger of our God on account of this matter is turned away from us. Some opposition in verse 15. In verses 16 and 17, we learn that they engage in a three-month process, which would add up to 1.2 cases per day. Verses 18 through 44, we have 111 names out of the 30 to 50,000 people who were in the community of the exiles. 15% of them are the priests of the guilty ones, even though they were only 10% of the population. So you want to say, well, you know, that's not very many, really, out of all those, you know, just 111 out of somewhere between 30 and 50,000. It seems like something of an overreaction. No, what God is doing here is nipping the transgression in the bud, as Barney would say. You had to nip it in the bud. In other words, the trajectory spelt disaster. It's the proverbial camel's nose in the tent. It's turning up the heat with the frog in the kettle. It's the Beatles with their haircuts. It's the beginning of rebellion. It's 1763 and taxation without representation. A minor offense, but the trajectory is bad. This will lead to disaster. This will undermine the very existence of the people of God. Unchecked, unrepented of, this will lead to our extinction. Therefore, we must act immediately and put an end to it. Indeed, the Jewish Elephantine community in Egypt that is roughly contemporary with this intermarried with the people of Egypt and worshipped a female deity in conjunction with the worship of Jehovah, and ceased to exist as an Orthodox Jewish community. Again, Matthew Henry's words on this: it is certain that sin, he says, must be put away. A bill of divorce must be given it, with a resolution never to have anything more to do with it, though it be dear as the wife of thy bosom. Nay, as a right eye or a right hand, as we saw and Jesus say in our reading from Mark this morning. Otherwise, he says, there is no pardon and no peace. So in verses 18 and 19, we read verse 19, they pledged to put away their wives, and being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their offense. What's happening there? What's happening there is restoration through the blood. Yes, they have confessed their sins. Yes, they have repented of their sins, and they have turned from it. They have repudiated their sins and separated themselves from the sin. And yet there's an offering of blood sacrifice. Why? I think that there's There's an acknowledgement here that's a vital one. There's an understanding here in this community that we find in the Bible from cover to cover that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So it's not just confession. It's not just repentance. It's not just turning away from sin and embracing righteousness. There's a need of atonement. There's a price that needs to be paid. The wage of sin is death. And so there must be death. Without the shedding of blood, without death, there is no remission of sin. And so the blood sacrifice is offered that there might be atonement and reconciliation with God. In other words, in that verse, verse 19, there is a prefiguring of the work of Christ. As the writer to the Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to put away sin. And so the Old Testament blood sacrifice were a type. They were a type of Christ. They prefigured that which Christ would do. Hebrews 12 and verse 12, he offered one sacrifice for sin for all time. And so in Christ, there and our grief is noted, repentance is accepted, and separation is counted, and the blood covers their sin. In verses 20 through 44, the same would be for all the rest. They put away their wives, and they offer blood sacrifices. So for them, as for us in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We are reconciled to God. Favor is restored. Blessing is promised. And a foundation is laid for 450 years of ministry so that when we come to the New Testament, there's Anna and there's Simeon and Zacharias who are all looking for the redemption of Israel, looking for the Messiah, looking for one who will save Israel from its sins, one who himself, as John the Baptist announced, will be the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. Do you tonight want to know the way of reconciliation with God? This is it. It's confession and grief for sin. It is repentance and repudiating of that sin. It is looking to the cross and Christ and his atonement, his blood sacrifice. It is calling upon him by faith for forgiveness, so that in him we might be reconciled to God and know that he is our Father and that we are his children and that we have his favor, his blessing, his protection, and his provision as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that in any area of life of which you, by your Holy Spirit, have made us aware that we are clinging to our idols, and we are nursing our lusts. And we pray, O Lord, that the spirit of repentance might come over us, that we would grieve our sin, that we would abhor what is evil and abominate it and turn from it and turn to our Lord Jesus Christ and the cross for forgiveness and reconciliation. Oh, that we might know your favor and your blessing through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.